We're in Exodus chapter 25 on the tabernacle, the construction of it, and we're going to just read, first of all, beginning with verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out. You shall overlay it, and shall make it on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken out from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, of the one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above a mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandments to the children of Israel." We're going to stop with the reading there because we want to cover this once again. We went over it, but just by way of review, we're going to speak a little more about the ark. Now, as you look at the layout of the tabernacle court, it was about 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. So you can say it was the size of a good sized city lot today. And as you entered in, you would come in from the east end, and you would come first to the bronze altar, and then you would go on to the laver, which is there before the tabernacle itself, and then you come to the tabernacle itself. And in this description that he's giving us, he starts with the furniture inside. He doesn't start with the outside coming in, but he starts in the very Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll look at the next overhead and see the next one too that will give you a little idea of the way the tabernacle itself was laid out. Okay, as you come into the tabernacle, you have the Holy of Holies. And the on the inside, and this is where we're starting, and then you're going to come out from the tabernacle. You see here at the bottom, first of all, there's the brazen altar, the bronze altar, the laver as you're coming up, then the gate of the tabernacle itself, then the holy place, the first room, which is 15 feet, because a cubit's about 18 inches. They didn't have a yardstick, but they'd use your arm to the elbow to the tip of your finger, about 18 inches. That was a cubit. And so you can figure it was the holy place. The first room is about 30 feet long and 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. As you come to the Holy of Holies, there's another veil. Before it, there's this golden altar. And as you came in, first of all, too, on the north there, on the right, was the table of showbread, and then the lampstand on the left. And we're starting now in the Holy of Holies, the inner room, which was a cube. It was 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and 15 feet long. It was just a cube. And in it, there was just one piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And that was a chest that was covered over. It was made of acacia wood, which was a wood in the desert that was common, and it was covered over with gold. And on that, there was a lid. And that's basically what it's called in the Hebrew. It's a lid or a covering. And this was made of solid gold, and it had these two winged figures looking at it. Maybe we can look at the next overhead there, and it'll give you a little better idea of the ark itself, along with the cherubim, so that you get an idea of what's involved here. Okay, there's our chest. It has poles that it could be carried by. It wasn't to be put on a cart. It was to be carried by people, by the priests that were assigned to it. And it has a solid gold lid. And really in the Hebrew, that's what it means. It means a lid or a covering. This is the gold lid that covered the ark. Inside the ark, you're going to have these tables of stone, the covenant. Two winged figures that are looking down, facing one another, looking down at the top of the ark, all made of solid gold that had been beaten and worked together, some of it maybe cast together. And we don't know exactly what they looked like as far as their faces or that. The scripture here doesn't really indicate. Now, it's interesting that when you go to the other scriptures about cherubim, they're apparently symbolic celestial beings. And when you get into Ezekiel, he has, in one case, these cherubim have two faces, a face of a man and a face of a lion. And then in another place, as he sees this vision, he sees these cherubim with four faces. And then when you come to the book of Revelation, you find there are four living creatures, each with different faces. Now the reason I mention this is just to show that there's a symbolism here. You don't want to actually think when you get to heaven, you're going to see some kind of an angelic being that has four different faces. There's a symbolism here that in those cases emphasizes the fact that God is sovereign over all of creation. So you have an ox, you have a lion, you have the man himself, and so forth, emphasizing he is sovereign over all. Because the cherubim, what this pictured was, God is on his throne above the cherubim. This is viewed as his special place here on earth where his presence is seen and known. And he's described here as this is his throne, this is the place now where Moses is to go and God will speak to him. It's a place where in a special way God's going to meet with his people. Now, once a year, the high priest went into this Holy of Holies, this inner room that was a cube, 15 feet square and high. Once a year he goes into that place, very solemn day, Day of Atonement. The people were to fast, they were to pray, they were to confess their sins. The Jews still today, they don't have the blood, they don't have the sacrifice, but they still make it a day of repentance and supposedly renewing their relationship with God. But the high priest then would go in on this day. First he went in, he slaughtered the sacrifice. He carried some of its blood, still warm with life. He carried it into with a bowl, and he went in through this veil into this inner room, and he would take some of the blood and he would sprinkle it in front of it on that mercy seat, on that lid for the ark. Then he would go back out. That was for his sin. And then he had a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he once again took the blood, and he carried the blood in, and he sprinkled it there before and upon the mercy seat. A very solemn day. Because in that ark were the stones of the Ten Commandments had been inscribed on, the tables of the covenant, two stone tablets, and the truth was the people had broken them. And blood had to be shed, sacrifice had to be given for the sins of the people to be taken care of. And God is there. If you're going to be right with God, if you're going to have a right relationship with God, because you've sinned, there's got to be a sacrifice. And that was the message that was proclaimed there. Every day of atonement that came around, they were proclaiming, we have sinned, a sacrifice must be made, and there must be blood, the blood that symbolized the life given. Because without the shedding of blood, the scripture says there's no forgiveness. So it was a powerful message to the people. And that message is one we still need to preach today. Now, about 200 years, 200 to 300 years before Christ, the Jews in Alexandria made a translation of the Old Testament. Because most of the Jews were scattered around the Roman Empire, and they didn't speak Hebrew. And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so they made a translation that we call the Septuagint, and it was a translation into Greek, because Greek was the language that was known throughout the Roman world. You went anywhere you could speak Greek, you'd get along. And so they translated the scriptures into Greek. When they came to the lid, translating here for the lid of the chest, they translated hilasterion, which really means a place of mercy. Because this is where God showed mercy to sinners. And so they, instead of just translating it as lid, those translators translated it as a place where mercy is shown. A hilasterion. And so when you come to our Bible, to the English Bible, they translate it mercy seat. Or you could say a mercy lid. Now, the interesting thing is, when you come to Romans 3, and I want to read a verse here that is very important. Romans chapter 3. Are you speaking about the fact we have sinned? He says in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, when Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this verse, the verse that he used there for propitiation was hilasterion. And so every Jew right away was Greek and did in their work. Throughout the Roman Empire, would realize he's calling Christ the mercy seat, the place where mercy is shown. And to every Jew who knew his Bible, right away he would think in terms of the Ark of the Covenant with the lid above it, with these winged figures looking down upon it. A law had been broken, but here blood is shed, and it's a place where God shows mercy. And so this, he connects this with the mercy seat of the Ark, the lid of the Ark. And so today when we preach the gospel, we're preaching to people and we're saying, you want to get right with God? You want your sins to be forgiven? You want to know you're going to heaven? Christ is the mercy seat. He's the only place where God can show you mercy. Because he shed his blood for you. He died for you. He paid for your sin. And so as you think of the ark there, it's a beautiful picture of Christ. And Paul here definitely connects the two ideas. So we can say, scripturally, it's true. This is what God is teaching us. Now, too, as you think of the ark, it had the Word of God, the covenant, within it. And as we think of the Lord Jesus who came and lived here on this earth, the Word, he is the Word, and he lived perfectly out the Word, all that the Father had told him to do. You could say, I'll always do those things that please the Father. And so he carried the Word of God, the law of God in his heart. And that's pictured very strongly here in the ark as well. So he's our propitiation. He's our mercy seat today. If you're saved, it's because you've come to him. You've accepted him. You believe that his blood is sufficient to take care of your sin. And the high priest would go out on the Day of Atonement after he'd sprinkled the blood, and he could say to the people, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And they could go away realizing, well, we have failed, we have sinned, we've broken God's law, but we're forgiven because blood has been shed. And when you come to the Lord Jesus and you accept him as your Lord and Savior, you can go away with the realization, I'm forgiven. My sins are all taken care of. But he's the only way. This was the only way sin could be taken care of. So there's a tremendous message there as you think of the ark and you think of the cherubim and a place where in a special way God's glory, the physical demonstration, appearance of his glory was seen in that inner room. The pillar of fire came down upon that place, and the cloud was over it during the day as they journeyed. And this was the place where sin was taken care of. And this, of course, for us, Christ is our mercy. Now, as you go along in this chapter 25, he's going to look at another piece of furniture, and we're working our way out now, and as you come out of the Holy of Holies, you're going to come now to the holy place, and you come to a table. That's located there. We're going to start in Exodus 25 and verse 25. Rather, verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length. a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings on the four corners that are at its four legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me also, always. We're going to stop with reading there. So you come to the table. On that table, they were put, every Sabbath, they would put fresh bread out. There were 12 loaves. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're called showbread in our translation, or maybe more literally, the bread of the presence. Bread that here is set before God in His presence. The bread renewed. Every week then, the priest would come in and he would take the bread and replace it with new loaves that were freshly baked, and he would put these on that table that's made of gold, covered over with gold, a beautiful table, and it now has these different 12 loaves each week that's replaced. I want to read some other verses in Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24, where it gives us a little more instruction about this. Because Leviticus is the handbook of the priest. If you were a priest, you'd really study Leviticus, so you'd know how to carry out the ritual, what God expected you to do in your service in the tabernacle. You would study the book of Leviticus. And in chapter 24, and we'll start with verse 5. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 ephahs, 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial and anointing, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath you shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, for a perpetual statute. So, some instructions of the priest. You're to take the flour, very fine flour, the best. Make these loaves. Set them before the Lord. Here they are before the Lord. During the week, sprinkled with some frankincense, very fragrant. And then at the end of the week, you replace them. 12 new loaves. Representing offering from the 12 different tribes. I want to go over to the New Testament and read a few verses in John chapter 6. I'm going to read some here in John chapter 6. And we'll start with, I can find it here, verse 44, I believe. The Lord Jesus speaking, and he makes some amazing claims. As he speaks, talking to these different ones who are listening to him, he says in verse 48, earlier in verse 47, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Then he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and live. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I am the bread of life. Now, what an amazing thing to say. Now, oftentimes it's been said that bread is the staff of life. Because in many cultures, bread was a staple. In fact, many places still, a meal may be made up primarily of bread, of sandwiches, this kind of thing. So bread, very vital for life in most countries. The Lord Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Now, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They're dead. God gave them manna from heaven. But Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I've come down, and I don't give you just physical life. You ate the manna to sustain your physical life. God has given me so you can have spiritual life. And he says, you need to eat me. This is a real stumbling block for the Jews. They think, what's he talking about? Eating him? What does he mean? Now, when you eat something, you take it in. It becomes a part of you. And really what the Lord Jesus is saying, you need to take me into your life. Feed on me. Now, it's interesting. In Leviticus, where we read, the only ones that could eat that bread on that table were the priests. They were the only ones, really, that could eat it and enjoy it. This was their privilege, to eat this bread, which we believe really pictures the Lord Jesus, God's provision for us as priests. Because if you're saved, you're a priest. And it's really the priests who ate the bread then, and it's the priests today who eat the bread come down from heaven, the Lord Jesus, who enjoy him, who appreciate him, who feed on him. I'm the bread, the living bread, he says, which came down from heaven. And he says, the bread which I shall give is my flesh. Which I shall give for the life of the world. And so he's saying, spiritual life is going to come through me. And you're going to have to take me in as you eat food. And as you do this, you're going to receive not just physical life, but spiritual life. This will feed you. Now, this was very stumbling for them because they were just thinking in material terms. They were just thinking, oh, he's just talking about bread. You eat bread. Well, how can he say he's bread? I mean, he's a person. He's alive. He says, you got to eat me. I'm alive. And they miss the spiritual impact of what he's saying. And what we want to do is, let's look at the next one now, too, and we'll see this table. We want to see it and see the loaves there on the table. Here's bread now. And we believe that table, too, with the bread on it is a symbol, has a spiritual symbolism here. And it's picturing the fact that, as Christ himself now has said, I am the bread come down from heaven, and only the priest could eat those loaves. And today it's we who are Christians who have accepted the Lord Jesus, who appreciate him, who are able to, so to speak, spiritually eat him, take him in, enjoy him. Like you enjoy a good meal, chewing it slowly, and just enjoying the flavor of it. And so it was the priest who ate that bread, and who could enjoy it every week, eating this bread which had been before God, and which God had looked upon. The Lord Jesus was looked upon by the Father. And as the Father looked down upon him, he said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Everything he did pleased the Father. And so when he came to the end of his life, he could say, it's finished. The work the Father's given me to do. I've finished it. When he died, it wasn't a tragic end. It was a triumphant finish. He'd finished the work the Father had given him. Because he finished that work, he's able now to save us and to feed us spiritually. Now, Christianity is different from other religions in that there's a relationship we have with the Lord Jesus that is simply different. If you were a Muslim, you wouldn't be singing songs like we sang this morning. We sang, you know, about how beautiful the Lord Jesus is, what a wonderful Savior he is. We expressed our love to him. Sometimes we sing, Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. It's a personal, intimate relationship with him. It's different from others. They don't love Muhammad. They believe he's a prophet. But you won't hear Muslims singing about how I love Muhammad. You won't hear the Buddhists singing about how they love Buddha. But we have this intimate, close relationship. And our spiritual life is fed as we appreciate him and spiritually, you can say, feed on him. How do we do this? Well, we think about him. We meditate on him. We think about his person, what a wonderful person he was, how kind, how loving. We think about what he's done for us. And we're feeding spiritually on him. Even as they did, you remember, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb that night, they took that lamb that died, whose blood was shed and the blood applied to the doorposts and the lintel, and they roast the lamb and they ate the lamb, and it was eating the lamb that gave them strength for the journey. And the lamb certainly is a picture of Christ. He's the lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it says we feed on him. This is what Jesus himself said. That then we have strength for the journey. And then we're able to live as we should during every week. And so this is why we have the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper, we take bread. There's a loaf of bread.
we eat of that bread. But it only symbolizes the fact that we're feeding spiritually on Christ. We're enjoying Him. We're appreciating Him. We're thanking God for Him. We're focused on the Lord Jesus. He's the bread come down from heaven. And He's the one that we feed on. And this is why, as a Christian, if you're going to be strong, if you're going to live for God, and if you're going to live as you should, you have to feed on the Lord Jesus. The scriptures are full of references to Him. In the Old Testament, what we're looking at now, these types, these illustrations, teaching objects that God designed to point to the Lord Jesus. And to get us to appreciate Him more. He's our Savior. He loves us. He died for us. It's a close personal relationship. It's not joining a church, an organization, saying, well, they've got me on the rolls. I'm a member of that church. It's a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. Whom having not seen, it says, we love. And so, this is why the Lord Himself asked us to remember Him in the breaking bread and drinking of the cup, because He wants us to, our love for Him to deepen. Because it says we love Him, we're going to obey Him. It says we love Him. That we're going to find our Christian life a joy and not a burden. His commandments are not grievous. And it says we feed on Him spiritually, that we're going to be strengthened for whatever lies ahead. So that if need be, you know, Christians that are facing death itself have been feeding on the Lord Jesus. They love Him. And Paul, as he came to the end of his life, had this decision to make. Am I going to bow low and worship the emperor and confess he's God, or am I going to say no? I only worship the true and living God, and I'm devoted to Christ. And he said, you know, his answer was, I can't worship the emperor. I worship the true and living God, and I worship the Lord Jesus, but I will not worship the emperor. And he took off his head. That's what gives the faith to die for Him. Because you've been feeding on Him. And your devotion to Him is so intense. And so as we think of Him, and you think of the table here and the showbread, as it's called, the priest ate that bread. And if you're saved, you're a priest of God. And you're going to find that the Lord Jesus will be the food, the spiritual food, that will strengthen you to live for the Lord. If you've been doing that, sin is not going to be attractive to you. You know, after we've been meeting together, sin is very unattractive. After we've been singing about the Lord, after we've been thinking about Him, after we've been worshiping Him, sin is not attractive. Because He means so much to us. We sometimes sing, beautiful Savior. And as you come to know Him and love Him, you're feeding on Him spiritually, and He says, I'm the bread of life. And we as priests have the wonderful privilege every day to feed on Him as we read the Word and pray, but then in a special way when we come together, we feed on the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting, if you eat a meal by yourself, you get some nourishment. But if you have a good meal, one that's well prepared, and you're there with friends and family, and you enjoy the meal even more. And people may make comments about the food. Some may say, my, isn't this meat tender and delicious? And everyone agrees. You're sharing your thoughts about the food. You're enjoying the food together. And you enjoy it all the more with others. And that's true as us as Christians. Some people say, well, I can be a Christian. I can live at home. I don't need to meet with them. Yeah, but you're going to miss out on so much. Because when we come together, and we're feeding, in a sense, on the Lord Jesus, and on God, and on His faithfulness and love to us. There's a richness, and there's an enjoyment, and there's a strengthening that we don't get by ourselves. So may the Lord help us, as His priests, to feed on Him daily, and as we come together, to be so grateful for this one who came down from heaven. He's our mercy seat. He's our bread. I'm the bread of life, He says. He's all we need spiritually. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, isn't it?